This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
The sanctuary of the Dead Sea lies, and if you look beyond the Dead Sea, or if you're at the Dead Sea and you look across the Dead Sea, you will see those blue mountains on the other side. They always look blue. Those are called Harei Moav. Those are called the mountains of Moab. So he goes from Beit Lechem to Moab. Hu v'ishto u'shnei vanav. He, his wife, and his two sons leave Israel because of the famine, and they make for the fields of Moab. Who was this man who leaves Beit Lechem? In verse 2, v'shem ha'ish Elimelech. The name of the man is Elimelech. Who is Elimelech? A son of Nachshon. So at the end of the book we hear about Shalmon, who is the father of Boaz, and Elimelech is also a son of Nachshon, which means Elimelech is a brother of Shalmon and an uncle of Boaz, to get all the relationships right. And he's also an uncle of Naomi, because Naomi's father is also a son of Nachshon, and a brother of Ploni Almoni. So Elimelech, uncle of Boaz and uncle of Naomi, goes off with his wife. And who is his wife? The Shemishto Naomi. His wife is Naomi. So he marries his niece. Ties into last night's shiur a little bit with Mordechai and Esther. He's married to his niece, and he and his wife and his two sons, Machlon and Chilion, go off to Moab. Now, sure, the word Shvot HaShoftim, it was in the days of the judging of the judges, and Chazal say that was a day, those were the days where people judged the judges. Now, there's nothing wrong in judging judges if judges do something wrong. But when you use judgment to undermine the authority of judges, then you actually undermine all authority, and there was nobody else ruling, because at that time they didn't have kings. So the state was ruled, was self-ruled. People did their own thing, and as long as there was a court of law with Shoftim, who kept an eye on things, and if there were issues, the Shoftim would set in. So it was a very evolved system of government based on the moral trust of the people. God trusted the people to do the right thing, and he had judges to take care of that. They were Rabbonim, they were Rosh Yeshivas, they were Dayonim. These were not politicians. The Shoftim were just great minds, and usually very moral and ethical people. But there came a time, which is the time of this book, Bimei Shvot HaShoftim, when people started judging the judges, and you had nasty comments coming out, and you had efforts to undermine them and to make them seem human or even less than human, in order to justify freedom. Who are they to tell us what to do? Who are the Shoftim? Why do we have to listen to anybody? Who is the government? Who is the Shoftim? We should be able to do what we want. They're no better than us. Look at them. And they started diminishing the stature of the Shoftim using the media as their method. The result of that is Vayehi Rav Baretz. There's a famine in the land. So there's a connectivity. When it says Vayehi, that usually suggests a connectivity, a cause and effect. So because the people were judging their judges, God brings famine. Firstly, as a direct punishment, but also because from this evolves the development of a royalty, of the house of David. If you can't live with judges, then you're going to have a king. And a king is a much harsher authority than judges. God didn't want the nation to have a king, as we know from Dorian. It wasn't God's first choice. God's first choice was that there should be judges, that people should rule themselves, and there should be a court of law with Shoftim, Rabbonim and Shoftim, who took care of the moral stature of the nation. But once they started undermining the authority of the judges, God begins the story of the rise of King David. And it starts with famine. What is the result of the famine? That Elimelech emigrates. Now strategically, that's a good thing to do. He's got a business. His business is not working. He looks around and he figures there's an opportunity in the neighboring territories. So he gets up and he goes to the neighboring territories to make a living there. Not a bad thing. The problem Chazal tell us is that the reason he did that is because Rashi says he was a very wealthy man. It wasn't as if he couldn't make a living. But what he didn't like is Yatzo Meret Yisrael L'chutzal. The reason he emigrated is Mipnei Tzaru So'ayin, is because of narrow sightedness, because of meanness. It was a hard time and people started coming to him for charity. He was one of the wealthy people and he started getting tired of the calls on his money and the calls on his resources, and so he decided he wanted out of there. So although he comes from Yehuda and he comes from the area of where Rachel was, and this is all suggested in these words, he comes from a background of generosity, of bigness of thinking, of big spiritedness. He finds himself meanly spirited and emigrates because of mean spiritedness. So now we have an interesting thing to look, based on last night's shiur, those of you who were there. How do you know when God's talking? Well, if you do something that is not strategic, but it's virtuous, and the outcome is good. So you do something which from a strategic perspective is not the right thing to do, but from a moral and ethical purpose is the right thing to do. And the outcome is as if it was good strategically. So for example, if you give charity, that's not the way to make money. But if the result of giving charity is wealth, then you say this is the hand of God. This is not normal. People give away money and they make money. That's not normal. That's the hand of God. So when a person does something virtuous, just because it's right, and it results in something that is as if it were also strategic, then that's the intervention of God. The opposite is also the case. If somebody does something strategic but morally bad, and the result is something destructive, terrible, then you say that's also the hand of God. So Elimelech goes to a place of plenty. He leaves Israel in famine and goes to Moab where there's plenty, and tragedy starts befalling him after this elated and elevated privileged life. He finds himself in Moab and he dies. His sons marry Moabite women and they die. So Naomi is now left with two Moabite daughter-in-laws. That's all she's got. She's lost her husband, she's lost their money, she's poor, and she's lost her sons. Complete tragedy results. And she's got to decide now what to do. And she hears at a certain point, in verse 6, "Vatakum hi v'chaloteah," she and her daughters-in-law get up, "Vatashov misdei Moab," and they return from the fields of Moab. "Ki shama bisdei Moab," because although she was out in the fields of Moab, she heard, "Ki fokad Hashem es amo," that Hashem had attended to his nation, "loses lohem lochem," to give them bread. That doesn't mean plenty. That just means there's food. There's food available. And Chazal point out, by the way, that sometimes food, and that doesn't just mean food itself, obviously, it means all forms of material wealth, are the gift of God, and sometimes it's not the gift of God. Sometimes it's man's own effort. And when it's the gift of God, there are ways you can tell whether it's the gift of God or it's man's own efforts. It can only be the gift of God if it is the result of meticulous observance of the laws of the Torah and the spirit of the Torah, and the various different ways that one can know that this is the gift of God. If it's the gift of God, then there is a lot more sustenance in small quantities than if it's just material wealth gained by means of material wealth. Now that's quite hard for us to understand in the Western world, that $1 million from business effort can be worth less than $100 from God. How can that work? $1 million, $100, how does that work? Well, mathematically it can work very simply. You can start with $1 million and find that you've got taxes to pay and you've got medical expenses to pay and then there's another tragedy that happens, and it goes out on them, and then chas v'shalom you get into the hands of lawyers, you've got legal fees to pay. It can land up very quickly that your million is not worth a million anymore. Maybe it's only worth 400,000. But when you start with a million and it goes down to 400,000, that's not a nice feeling. If you start with 100 and it goes to 500, that is a nice feeling. So where there's growth and blessing in material that comes from Hashem, and there isn't growth and blessing in material that doesn't come from Hashem. And the same applies with food, as we see also further on, just with not just with material things in terms of money, but even in food. That food that is the gift of God, small quantities, can satisfy enormously. Whereas when food is not the gift of God, then one eats large quantities of food. And one of the signs is obesity. Because what is obesity? Is obesity is people need to eat lots. Why do they eat lots? Because they don't feel satisfied. So the bulk of food is not satisfying. And you can have obesity of body, and you can have obesity of lifestyle. And you can have obesity of possessions, and you can have obesity of morality and ethics. There is such a thing as an obesity of in everything that we do. And obesity is the symptom of food that isn't blessed. Quantity is not the only blessing. The blessing is needing little to achieve the results of much. That's real blessing. Blessing is not just having much. Blessing is having more than you need, because what you've got goes so far. It does so well. And so where there's food of blessing, you'll find a lifestyle that is not one of obesity. So people often say America is the land of promised land, the gift of God, generosity. I don't see it. I see America is the land of business success. That's got nothing to do with God. That's got to do with people who work their guts out and give their lives for money. And God says, you know what? If it's that important to you, here it is. Take it. Have it. If you're willing to sacrifice everything for your money, take your money. That's not a gift of God. That's God paying people off. Because if it were a gift of God, the value system would be different. The morality would be different. The ethic would be different. And there wouldn't be obesity. And I'm not just talking of physical obesity. Yes, physical obesity. It is a land of obesity. It's worrying the physician. It's worrying the health world. But that's a lifestyle issue. It's not just about hamburgers and at McDonald's. That's not what it's about. It's about a value system. When people become obese, that's about television. That's about eating style. That's about health. That's about discipline. That's about lack of self-discipline. That's a nation gone wild. That's not a sign of blessing, of abundance. It's a sign of a nation gone wild. So one has to be very careful in understanding what blessing of God means. What she hears in the same month is God has gone back to his people and given them what? Lechem. Just bread. Just the necessities. But it's a gift of God, and she's willing to go back to Israel to benefit from that gift of God rather than from the plenty. I'm sure many of you have experienced, even in Israel today, many of you have experienced, if you're sensitive to it, that food is much more satisfying. Smaller quantities of food are much more satisfying. Has anybody experienced that? Yeah, the quality of the food, the taste of the food. You eat less and you're satisfied more. You sleep less. Have you noticed when you're in Israel, you sleep less? The days are longer, people stay up late, they get up early, they're active, they're energetic, and you sometimes wonder, what's going on here? That's a different kind of energy, a different kind of resource. That's not a land of obesity. Israel has other problems. But it's not an obese land. It doesn't suffer from obesity. It's not an obese lifestyle. It's an energetic lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that is spiritual, both positively and negatively. So she goes back to Israel to benefit from Hashem's gift. She would rather have small amounts of bread in Israel than be in Moab. And so she goes back. She goes back in poverty. People are shocked to see her. This woman who went in this great wealth comes back broken, poor. And she comes back just with Ruth. She comes back with her one daughter-in-law. The other one went back. And now they've got to figure out what to do. So let's move now to chapter 2. Well, Naomi moda l'isha, ish gibor chayo mimishpachas Elimelech, ushmo Boaz. And Naomi has an acquaintance, a man who's a gibor chayo. Now, gibor chayo typically means a powerful hero, a courageous hero. But there's a hint to what that word really means. Yes, it means courageous hero, but it means something else too. What do we call a... What is an Eishes Chayil? Is an Eishes Chayil a woman who became an army general? When we say an Eishes Chayil, no? A woman of valor, a woman of virtue, a great woman. That's an Eishes Chayil. The male equivalent of an Eishes Chayil is a Gibor Chayil. That's the opposite. That's the male equivalent. So, just as an Eishes Chayil is a God-fearing woman, a modest woman, a woman of character, of personality, of great values, that's an Eishes Chayil. A Gibor Chayil is the same in the case of a man, and we'll see for what reason he's called so courageous. He's from the family of Elimelech. Yes, he's in fact Elimelech's nephew, which means his name is cousin, first cousin. Ushmo Boaz, and we're told in Chazal, what does Boaz mean? Bo in him, as there is courage. So this is a man of courage, and we're going to see in what sense he has this courage. What's the kind of courage that the Torah so admires? So now we put that aside, that introduction, and we get back to the story. Ruth the Moabite says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, Elchon no hasodeh ve'elakto bashibolim achar she'em tzachin be'enov. She says, I'm going to go now into the fields and I'm going to collect leket, shikra, and peah. So we know in the laws of agriculture there are certain things that the farmers have to leave behind for the poor people. Anything they forget in the field, shikra, that they can't go back to collect. Once they've forgotten it, it belongs to the poor people. Peah, anything on the corners, they didn't used to plow right to the corner, they used to plow and then turn the plow. So in the corners of the fields, there was always produce that was left. You couldn't go up and clean up those corners afterwards. The corners were left for the poor people. And leket, any pieces of grain that slipped out of the sheaves, they couldn't pick up and put back into the sheaves, that was left for the poor people. And she says, I want to go and collect what is mine as a poor person, rather than ask for charity. So this is not when a poor person then goes and collects these three things in a field, it's not as if the owner of the field is giving it to the poor person. It doesn't belong to the owner anymore. The moment it becomes leket, shikra, and peah, the owner no longer has any rights of ownership over it. It now belongs to the poor people, and she's going to collect the poor, among the poor people, but she's going to go and try and find a place where they're not going to kick her out. She says, I'll go and find somebody who'll accept me, because they'll think I'm a Moabite woman. It's true that she's converted, but they won't necessarily know that she's converted, and they might feel uncomfortable, they might reject her, so she'll have to go and find a place where she's comfortable. Her mother-in-law says, fine, go. Vatelech vatovoy. She goes and she comes back, empty-handed. Vatelaket b'steachreach kodesim, and then she goes back and she finds. So there's a bit of backwards and forwards in, and that's because she couldn't find a field where the men, because the people who were working in the field were men. Here's this beautiful young girl, and she is exceptionally beautiful. Once again, she's, as in last night's show with Esther, she's 40. Interesting what that prime, wonderful age is for Torah women. Hollywood's got it all so wrong. And she's looking for a place, but she needs to go to a place where she feels safe among the men, not just from the point of being abused, but she doesn't even want men who look at her as if she's a sex object. She doesn't even want that. She wants to be there in her own right. She wants to be in an environment where she feels some level of sanctity, some level of virtue in the environment. She doesn't want to hear bad language. She doesn't want to have these glances from the men. She doesn't want the men muttering and giggling to each other about her. She doesn't want to be in that environment. So she finally goes to a place where she can be behind the kotzim, achrei kotzim, because she notices that when she comes to this particular field, they don't notice her, they don't look at her. They carry on with their work, and they leave her, and she comes behind them. It happens to be Boaz's field. So now she's found herself in Boaz's field, and she's collecting the charity there. Verse 4. Now Boaz comes from Beit Lechem, and he walks into his field, and it says, "Vehinei Boaz," and behold, Boaz came unexpectedly. He's come from Beit Lechem. Normally, he doesn't come to the field. The workers are working there. He walks into the field, Vayomer la kotzrim, and he says to the harvesters, Hashem imachem. I'm happy to see that God is still with you. How does he know? Because he sees this beautiful girl just behind them, and they're not distracted from their work. They're still godly, their mind is in their work, their mind nothing, they carry on. And so Boaz says, Hashem imachem, I'm pleased to see that God is still among you. That there's sanctity in your work, that you have not allowed your work to become distracted by this beautiful young girl who's standing just behind you. And they say, Yivarech Hashem, may God bless you. The next question, Boaz now says to his chief of staff, the man who's taking care of the Kotzlin, Lemi hanara hazaz. Whose is this girl? He doesn't say who is she. Whose is she? Who raised this girl? Who taught this girl? Because what he notices is her character. And character comes from upbringing. So what he's impressed with is her upbringing. Normally when you see a beautiful girl, you want to know who she is, because what you're impressed with is her beauty. He's impressed with her character. And her character comes from somewhere. And especially if she's a Moabite girl, he either recognizes her knowing that she's Ruth, or certainly knows that she's a Moabite girl. And where does she get these qualities from? What are the particular qualities that she has? Well, he notices that firstly she's very familiar with halacha, and that she's very modest. Kivan sheroso ne'imo b'ma'aseho. He saw how beautiful she was in the way she acted. Kol ha'noshim sheichachoyse melaktos. All the girls would stand ahead of the men, and as they gathered their sheaves from the ground, they would bend over to do that. Now you can be sure they were wearing very long dresses. However, the message that a woman sends out to the men around has got nothing to do with how long or short the dress is. The message is just that revealing of a part of her that is normally covered sends out a message. So in those days, even revealing a tiny bit of their ankles was sending out a message. And that's the halacha, therefore, is in a society where people traditionally wear clothes down to their, covered up to their wrists and their ankles, then women are not permitted to reveal any part, to wear any kind of short sleeve. Anything which is less than the norm is a message. And the message is a sexual message. To be dressed less than the norm. And they would go ahead, and that's the way they would do it. But this girl firstly stands behind them, and every time she had to gather, she would sit down. She would sort of sit down to the ground, pick, and she would get up, and she would move, and she would sit down in a very dainty and feminine way. So he notices how feminine she is, how modest she is, but he sees her beauty all the time. Again, and we see this over and over again, that modesty is not designed to hide beauty. Modesty is designed to create an aura of attractiveness to the essence of the person, and not to something that is merely superficial. That doesn't mean that the beauty doesn't include superficiality, as we saw with Esther last night, when she's taken to the king, and all what the Torah talks about, the fact that the girls, all these months and months of makeup and skin treatments, Esther didn't need it because she was so beautiful. So there's nothing, we're not for a moment suggesting in the Torah that that's not critically important, but to find that balance, that it doesn't just become about the external, that it's not just about the veneer, that you're able to see through the clothing and the external veneer of the woman, to be able to see her essence of who, the character of the woman, the personality, that the specialness, that which is unique about her, to be able to identify that, that's the art of presentation. And he notices that that's how she presents herself. The other women kind of creep into the area which is not, doesn't really belong to the poor people. They stretch into the areas that belong to the owner. She's very careful. She stays exactly where the halacha allows the poor people to collect from. So she knows the laws. Kol anoshim all the other girls flirt with the boys. The zumatznas atzma. This one stands separate, stands on her own. Vateshiv, it says mitzada kotzim. It says she sat by the side of the harvesters. Velo betocha kotzim, not among them. And so it goes on. So he notices she knows the laws. She knows the laws of agriculture. She knows the laws of charity. She's modest, she's beautiful, she's attractive. There's something unique, there's something really special about this girl. So he says, Lemi Hanara Azois, who taught her? Where does she come from? What's her background? That's what's important to know. Vayan Hanara Nitzavala Kotsrim, and the young man who's in charge of the Kotsrim answers by Yomar, he says, Boaz, don't get any ideas. Moaviyahi, she's a Moabite girl. You couldn't even marry her if you wanted to. Just forget about it. She's a Moabite. Jews aren't allowed to marry Moabites. Hashava in Naomi Mistema. She came back with Naomi from Moab. This is not somebody you would be interested in. Batomer, and she said, Alaktana v'asafta ba'amarim achre ha'kotzim batavo v'tamud me'az ha'boiki v'adata zeh shivta ha'bait ma'at. And you'll notice that she gathers very little because she is, Boaz notices she gathers very little because she's so meticulous about what she gathers. Only that which is really hers. Only that which is unquestionably available for the poor people. So she gathers very, very slowly and very little. The way he interprets it, this head of the harvesters is, why would a girl spend the whole day to go back with a few little ears of corn? Clearly her intention is not for the food. She's not here for the food, she's here for the boys. So Boaz and this man see Ruth through completely different eyes. They're looking at the same woman. Boaz looks at this woman and says, who is she? Where does she come from? The knowledge, the refinement, the nobility, the beauty, the attractiveness of body and soul. Who is she? And the Rosh HaKotzim says, clearly something funny about this girl. She's not Jewish, she's a Moabite. She must have some other agenda. Starts off with a suspicion. Vayomer Boaz el Ruth. So Boaz turns aside from the man he's talking to and addresses Ruth directly. And says, I've heard about you. I want you to stay in this field. Don't go to any other field. And stay with important words here at the end of verse 8. And you should remain attached to my girls. The girls in the field in here, stay with the girls over here. And collect in my field. And he goes on to compliment her, and they have a little bit of a conversation. And he tells her how he thinks that it's amazing how she's converted. And the scene climaxes in verse 14. And it was at meal time. So now they're going for lunch. In the middle, they're having a business lunch, and he's sitting down with his manager and his main business associates, and he turns to Ruth and he says, "Goshi halom ba'chalt min halecha. Come, join us for lunch." He picks her out and invites her for lunch. She then goes and she collects her food. She goes back home, meets her mother-in-law again. Her mother-in-law says, where were you? And she says in verse 19, in the middle of verse 19, Vatageid l'chamotan, she told her mother-in-law et asher astaim, or what she'd done with him, with Boaz. Vatomer, and she said, Shem ha'ish asher asiti imo, the name of the man with whom I worked today, Hayom Boaz, is Boaz. Now I want you to look at the trop very carefully here. Have you got the trop in your Chumash? You have the, if you look at the trop, which is the punctuation, not just the singing tones, of these last words of the sentence, it should say, Asher Asiti, and then Imo should be a Mercha, which is an open bracket, under that mem, and Hayom should be, as it is probably, a Tipcha, a closed bracket, which would then read, the man with whom I worked today is Boaz. Isn't quite that. If you'll notice, under the Imo, it is a tavir, it's an open bracket with a dot inside it, which is a semicolon. So the way to read this now is, and she said, the name of the man with whom I worked today, he is Boaz. What does that mean? Hayom! Boaz. Today this man is a Boaz. Today this is a man who demonstrated his courage to be able to take near and take an interest openly against the view of all the people with him in a Moabite woman because he recognized my character. That's Oz. That's strength. That's courage. Here we get a definition of what the Megillah is telling us courage is. When we said he's a Gibor Chayil, Boaz is a Gibor Chayil, not that he goes and conquers, there's no story where he conquers. He conquers convention. That's what he does. He takes on convention. For Boaz, a Rosh Beis Din, Boaz was the head of the Sanhedrin. Boaz was the great rabbi of the time. To invite Ruth to his lunch table, when his business associates around him, who were all Rabbonim, you can imagine, they were all young Kollel people and the Shishivas, you can imagine who he employed. And he's got these people around him, and he's showing an interest, and they're trying to distract him. They're trying to say to him, this is not for you, Boaz, don't show him, this is a Moabite girl. And he says, some Moabite girl. Who raised her? Who developed this young girl? Look at her qualities. Please come and eat at our table. Says Ruth, Hayom, today I understand that this man is Boaz. This man is a man in whom there is courage because he's willing to go against convention. Naomi says, Baruch Hashem, that's a wonderful story. God is taking an interest in us, taking care. This is so unnatural that this should be happening. And this man is in fact a relative of ours, and he is the one who really is obligated to do Yibum. So we're back to the Yibum story, the same as last week. Your husband died without children, so the nearest relative should marry you, and Boaz is the man. So it's so interesting that he started taking an interest in you, and he is the Yibum. And then Ruth slips up a little bit, but we'll understand why she slips up. Vatomer Ruth haMoaviyah, and Ruth the Moabite says, Gam ki omar elai im hanaorim asher li tidbakin adin kilu et kol hakatzira sheli. He also said to me, mother-in-law, that I should stay with the young men and I should collect the grain. Did he say that? What did he say in verse 8? You should stay with the young girls. He did not say you should stay with the young men. And look at the next sentence. Naomi corrects, although Naomi wasn't even present. Vatome Naomi, Naomi says, El Rut Kalata to Rut, her daughter-in-law, it's not possible that he told you that. I know Boaz. And Boaz would not have said, stay with the young boys. Tov bitiki tetsiim narotav. I think you meant the young girls. And that's fine, you should go and stay with the young girls rather than meet other people in other fields. What's happening here? Some of us see a Ruth is slipping up and showing an interest in the young boys. I would suggest Ruth doesn't dream that Boaz has any interest in her. And therefore Boaz must have, that's what she heard. He must have said, stay with the young men, you might meet somebody suitable here. And that was wonderful for her. She was very, very, very happy with that. That's not Naomi's plan. Naomi's beginning to understand what God has in mind. This is not just by chance that the Yabam, the man who supposed to marry her, happens to be the man who's taking an interest. No, she says, don't start with the young men. Stay with the women. There's only one man there that you want to establish a relationship with. And that's Boaz. Which is so interesting, and she's not going about it, and as we see the story unfold, she's not saying, you know, Boaz is the Yabam, so what I'm going to do is, I'm going to go to Boaz, and I'm going to say, Rabbi Boaz, you know the halacha as well as I do, that there's a law of Yibum, and we know what happened to Yehuda and his sons when he didn't do the law of Yibum correctly. We wouldn't want a repetition of that, so please, will you marry my daughter-in-law? Seems you quite like her in any case. How about a shidduch? No, Naomi's not going to do that. Naomi wants this to unfold. He wants the two to meet romantically. She wants this to develop. But isn't it interesting? So you can set aside almost the fact that he's the Yara. She's not going about this as duty. She wants to go about this as love. Yes, it is duty. That's in the background. But she wants it to happen as an act of love, as an act of passion. Much the same as Tamar. Tamar could have gone to Yehuda and said, Yehuda, you didn't keep your promise. There's a din of Yibum. If I'm not going to marry your son, how about you marry me? She could have said that. And that would have been the halacha, and he would have given her either to the son, or he would have married her himself. But she didn't. She wanted it to be an attraction. She wanted Yehuda to notice her, and in a moment of passion, to want to be with her. That's the kind of relationship she wanted in order to evolve the house of David ultimately. And Tamar aims high. Yehuda. Look at Naomi for Ruth, a Moabite girl. She wants nobody but Boaz, the most eligible bachelor in the world of the Jewish world of the time. Boaz, a direct descendant of Yehuda. Boaz, a grandson of Nashon bin Aminadov. Boaz, the head of the Sanhedrin. Boaz, the multimillionaire. She says, Ruth, there's only one man you want. Don't start with the boys. It's Boaz. Because out of this relationship will come something very, very precious. Because a relationship with a man is not only about a relationship with a man, it's about what results from that relationship. And we're looking at the creation of a lineage that has your beauty and your character and your personality and his power and his force. We're looking at the potential of a future David HaMelech. Don't mess this up. But this is not just about shidduch. This is going to have to be about love and passion. Now let's make it happen. And now Naomi starts the scheme. And she says to him, and she says to her in chapter 3, in verse 2, you know, Boaz is going to be in a good mood tonight. He's busy harvesting, threshing, and he'll be counting his blessings. This is the time to set the scene. Look what she tells her to do. And there are many ways of understanding this piece, and I could explain it to you in a way which is completely void of any kind of passion, that it's just pure sanctity all the way through, and there is that element to it. But there is also the element that is clearly in the words. Barachatst. Go and have a good bath. Now Chazal say, and Rashi brings it, wash yourself not only physically, but simultaneously wash yourself spiritually. Get rid of any vestige of idolatry from your past. Just get rid of it. Wash it all away. Actually, wash it off. It's interesting, the act of washing, we use water not only to clean physically, but to purify. Because there's a linkage between physical cleanliness and purity. They're linked. And the idea is to be able to link them both in one's mind. So that when one is cleansing oneself physically, we are also cleansing ourselves spiritually. It's interesting, Eastern philosophies and religions understand this better than we do. Not better than we ought to. We've forgotten all of that stuff. We used to know it centuries ago. But we've forgotten a lot about it, and we've become involved in a very narrow part of our process. But we see from here that isn't so. So for example, in Eastern philosophy, certainly the role of water is very important, as it is with us. But there's an understanding of the relationship between external actions and their internal effect. A relationship which we, again, in our sources, we learn about this all the time. We just don't practice it. So the process of we've spoken about before in other shiurim, for example, the process of feng shui in Eastern philosophy is not about interior decorating. Feng shui is a process of cleansing one's soul through cleansing one's environment. Through the process of discarding that which is no longer suitable, there is also the process of discarding those elements of one's life that are no longer suitable. They understand that as you do something physical, you do the same thing spiritually at the same time. When we wash our hands before a meal, when we wash our hands in the morning, what are we doing? Negel vessel. What is negel vessel? Yeah, there's something hygienic about it as well. But we're also washing the sleep off. We're washing the tumor off. Tumor just from lying inactive for the whole night. There's something tomei about that. Human beings are meant to be active and potent and virile, doing things. Lying, doing nothing for hours. When you get up, you've got to move out of that. And you wash all that stuff off you. That's negovas. It's a process of washing. So he says to her, wash yourself. That means physically and spiritually. Get rid of the dirt and get rid of the spiritual dirt. Vesacht. And oil yourself. With perfumes and with oils. Chazal say, Rashi says, Eilu ha-mitzvahs. Do whatever mitzvahs you can. And that also, it's the equivalent. The perfumes give off a sense of beauty. And when one does mitzvahs correctly, and one relates to them correctly, they project a certain aura of beauty and attractiveness and tranquility. That's what it is when one's doing mitzvahs. But to run around doing mitzvahs like a chicken with one's head cut off, that's not the way we do mitzvahs. And to turn Shabbos into a day that you're running around as if you're like a chicken with its head cut off, that's not what Shabbos is about. There's an aura of tranquility. When a person's really doing mitzvahs, there's a peacefulness, there's a sense of balance, there's a sense of richness, there's a sense of proportion, there's a sense of common sense. That's what mitzvahs do. And that's the equivalent of the perfuming. So he says to her, she says to her, take a good bath, take a good shower, cleanse yourself, oil yourself, v'sant sim lo sayich, and put on your beautiful best clothes. Big day Shabbos, they tell us. Your Shabbos clothes. This is the middle of the week. And then, the Yoradit Hagoreh, go down to the threshing floor where they're having the party. Imagine the scene. In the evening, this beautiful girl, getting dressed in her Shabbos clothes, walking down to the Goreh. Al tivodi l'ish, let nobody see you. Ad kaloisol le'chov l'shtois, until Boaz is finished eating and drinking. When the party is over, your time will come. Just be ready. When he goes to sleep, notice where he goes to sleep. Wait for him to fall asleep. And uncover his feet. Lift the blanket up a little bit so that he might wake up. And just lie down by his feet. From there on, you don't have to worry. He'll tell you already what to do. That's all you need to do. What is this? Where does she get this from? Where does this come from? What kind of advice is this? And Chazal say what she wanted. She wanted him in a moment of shock. She wanted him to wake up and find a girl at his bed. Imagine that. Boaz, the great Boaz. And he's in his 70s, 80. He's an elderly man. And he wakes up. And there's this young girl. And that's the scene that Ruta said. She wants him to be confronted with her at a moment when his guard is down. Because as long as his guard is up, he'll start with this and the halacha, and he'll be analyzing, and he'll be thinking, and he'll be having one of these shidduch scenes, sitting down with her, talking about what kind of life they might want to live, what kind of school would they send their children to, where would they buy their meat, what kind of shiurim do they go to, will she wear a shadel or won't she? Well, that would be the kind of discussion, and it would be destroyed forever. We would never have had a King David. There needs to be an attractiveness, there needs to be a passion, there needs to be a moment of desire. And she's either got to get him drunk, and who wants that? What would be the value of passion in drunkenness? Or she's got to get him in a moment of total surprise. Now this is high risk stuff. Because what happens if in that moment of total surprise he does exactly what we would expect him to do? Get out of here, girl! Who let you in? That's what one would expect him to do. So this is really high risk. She does what she's told. Boaz eats, he drinks, he goes to sleep. And she comes in verse 7, Batavo Balat, she comes secretly and quietly. Batagal dressed in her Shabbos clothes, washed and perfumed, Batagal Bargulotav, and she lifts up the blanket over his feet, Batishkav, and she lies down. Vayehi Bechatzi HaLaila. It was at midnight. Vayecherad ha'ish vayilofes. The man started trembling and he nearly collapsed. He was in a state as Ruth normally expected. V'hinei isho shecheves margulisa. He woke up thinking this was some kind of a spirit. This couldn't possibly be a woman. How could that be? So he thought this was some kind of ghost, some kind of spirit. But he checks out and he sees, no, this is a woman. And what exactly happens there? Let's just look at the Midrashic background here. He says to her, I'd like to find it for you. Omalo, Ruachatu Yishuat. He says to her, are you real? Are you a ghost or are you a woman? Amrala Isha Anochi. She says, I'm a girl. He says, Punuyo As or Aishas Ish. Are you married or unmarried? What do you think he was hoping she would answer? I bet you he was hoping she would say married. And he would say then, you know what? Best you go back to your husband. There's the door. Amrala Punuyo Anochi. But she said, no, I'm unmarried. Tahoyoat or Tameyat? Well, have you been to the mikveh or haven't you? What do you think he's hoping? Why does he ask her that question? Not because he wants to have relations with her, hoping that she'll say, no, I haven't, I'm a nido. In which case he would have said, oh, what a pity, you'd better go. That way, without offending her, he could make it very clear that there's no possibility of any contact. Omnala Tahoyoat, she says, I've actually just come from the mikveh. That was when Nomi says, bath and wash yourself, part of that was mikveh. Omala miat. So who are you? Vatomer anechi Rus, amasecho. I am Rus. And what does she say? Look back in verse 9. Vayomer miat. That's now the question. And so then who are you? Vatomer anechi Rus, amasecho. Uforasto chenofecho al amasecho. Ki goelato. Won't you consider stretching your wings over your maidservant? For you are our closest relative. And the Medrash compares that with the language that Potiphar's wife used with Yosef, who also knew prophetically that there needed to be a relationship. She used vulgar language. And look what she says. Leaves his dignity intact, her dignity intact. Won't you take me in? Won't you consider? She risks an enormous amount by putting that question to him. And now comes the moment. And this is at midnight. The Medrash says, "Bachatzi alayla." What is the midnight? What's the relevance of midnight? David HaMelech writes in Tehillim, "Chatzos layla okum lehoidos lecho." Hashem, every night at midnight, I get up, says King David, to say thank you to you. Which is what David HaMelech used to do every night. He would wake up at midnight. They used to go to sleep earlier in those days because there weren't lights and things, so people used to go to sleep. But at midnight he woke up to say thanks to Hashem. What for? Every night of his life David Melech did this. Say thank you for what? Kachoma David, Chayev ani lakum lo yedos lecho. I am obligated to wake up and thank you God every single night. Amashe osiso lezakeni uzakenosi bechatzi alayla. For the miracle you brought about. One midnight, many years ago. Shenemar, as it says, Vayhi bechatzi alayla vayecherad ha'ish vayelafes, and the man trembled. And Chazal say also, when he trembled there, what do you think Ruth did? Ruth's sitting there, this man's about to have a heart attack. He's shaking. He thinks it's a ghost. He doesn't know. He's scared. He's worried. He's confused. She embraces him and holds him. It's a precious moment and an incredibly risky and dangerous moment. And what does she answer? She ilu itchilo klolo. For at that moment, had he opened his mouth in curse, which would have been a normal and natural thing to do, mahechan ayisi oimed, where would I have come from? Says David HaMelech, that was the miracle of that night. That Boaz responds with these words in this sentence, in verse 10, Yud. Vayomer, and he said, Berucho at Lahashem biti. You are blessed to God, my daughter. I know exactly what you're doing. I know exactly why you're doing it. And you're a blessed woman. Heitav chasdecha acharon min harisha. You're following your mother-in-law back to Israel. That I understand. That was a great kindness. And everybody in the town is talking about that kindness. But that you want an 80-year-old man instead of any young man you could ask for, and you could have them all, says Boaz. I know what they think of you. I know how they would want you, especially if I make the shidduch. But you're not asking me to make a shidduch. You haven't come to me and say, won't you introduce me to one of the young men, which I would gladly have done. You've asked me to take you in, and that's an even greater kindness because you recognize those qualities too. imdal v'laleches levilti leches achrei abachurim, not to follow the young men, imdal v'imashu, whether he's poor or whether he's wealthy. I wouldn't have surprised me even if you had you taken a poor younger man. You certainly could have had a wealthy younger man too, but you didn't. You chose an elderly man for the qualities and the possibility of the children we could have together. That's unbelievable chesed. That's kindness. Kindness to the Jewish people, not just kindness to me or kindness to yourself and your family. That's incredible, and I value that. Now what do you do? So we're over the first hurdle. He didn't throw her out. Imagine what she feels like. What risk. And David HaMelech, every night, every day of his life, gets up at midnight and says, this is a precious moment, God. This is the moment that caused me to be created. If it weren't for this was unnatural, this was miraculous that Boaz responded the way he did. And that happened at midnight, so I praise you, God, at midnight. And he says, you're a wonderful woman, and so on. And I will marry you, he says, except there is somebody else who has first right. Ploni Almoni, my brother, is older and he has first right, and therefore we've got to check with him in the morning. If he doesn't want to marry you, I will definitely marry you. Now comes the question, what do you do with her now? Does she spend the night in your room? Or do you send her out? And what happens if she spends the night in your room? How does she get out in the morning without anybody seeing? And this is really complicated now. So we've got over the first problem, but that's just created a whole lot of other problems. Surely he would have said to her, that's fine, you have nothing to worry about. You can go back to your mother-in-law and we'll talk in the morning. No, he says, Lini halayla, stay here for the night. Why? Because he wants to have relations with her? No. Because he doesn't want her out in the street on her own. What would people think of her? What would that do to her dignity? And so he's willing to risk his dignity. What would people think if they were discovered? That he's not worried about. He'll deal with that. Once again we see Boaz, his willingness to be unconventional, his willingness to do his own thing, but not to damage the dignity of the girl. In the morning we'll see things, we'll sort things out, but stay here for the night. And what did he do that night? An 80-year-old man, so no problem. The girl goes to sleep, he goes back to sleep, and then this. No, say Chazal. He had to swear to his Yetzirah. The whole night he'd struggled with his Yetzirah. Kol oiso halayla hayaboya shatua chalponov. That entire night, Boaz was on his face, saying to Hashem, Galuv yadu lefanecha shelo nagati bo. Please Hashem, you know that I haven't touched her. Al yivado shelo yischal Hashem shemayim b'farhesya. Let nobody see this, so that there's not a chilul Hashem, because there's no way I can explain it. If anybody sees this, it's not explicable. So God, do your bit. I'm doing my bit. I'm not sending her out at night alone. I'm not touching her. Just make sure that we get through this peacefully. Not because of my dignity, because of your name, Hashem. And what happened that night? Kol halayla haya yetzer hara mekantruto mitzaro umefateyu bidvorim. That entire night, he struggled with his passions. This 80-year-old man struggles with his passions. Ipnu yovata ponu, the Yetzirah said, what's it to worry about? She's not married. Atam vakesh isho, vihim vakesh ish. She wants a husband, you want a wife. Don't wait for a chuppah. We know the halacha. You could have relations with her, and she's your wife from then onwards, de facto. Don't wait until the morning, Boaz. She might change her mind, you idiot. You might lose her by the morning. You've got an opportunity now. Marry her. He struggled the whole night. And in the morning, he sends her off, and things work out. So why? Why does Ruth normally create this situation? Why does it create this? So although he's 80, she's 40, you've got to think about this as people at the height of their passions, because that's the way they felt about it. Although he's an Av Beis Din, he's the head of the Jewish people, he's the tzaddik of the time, the wise person of the time, the rabbinic leader of the time, but his passions are as vital as a young man. And she's beautiful and she's available and they want to have a family. And he doesn't even touch her. But why does Naomi create this environment? Because we're creating the future of David HaMelech. We're creating royalty. And she realizes that royalty is created from passion, that royalty is created from energy, royalty is created from the dynamics of a male-female relationship. Royalty is not created from some mathematical calculation that brings two people together because they kind of make sense. And she understands that, of course, this thing might have happened anyway. And we could have brought Boaz around to the fact that he needs to marry her. He should marry her. But that's not the way she wants it to take place. She wants there to be the romance. She wants there to be the passion. She wants there to be the desire. And she gets Boaz at a moment of vulnerability, at a moment when his defenses are down, where he's got to respond just as a man. You wake up and there she is. What do you do? He shakes and he trembles and he struggles with his yetzer hara. And the next day he marries her. And that's the way that Naomi wanted it planned. Very similar to the way Tamar set the scene with Yehuda. This is not a cerebral process, or a cerebral process, as you like to say. This is a process of the heart too. Because what the relationship between a man and a woman is, more than any other human activity, it is the point of intersection of obligation and pleasure. There are lots of things we do which are pleasurable. There are lots of things we do which are duty and obligation. But there's only one thing we do which is man's greatest obligation and his greatest pleasure that take place simultaneously. And that's the intimate relationship between a man and his wife. The greatest obligation is to build the family, to build the future, to invest in the future. That's duty stuff. But if we set shidduchim up as businesses, as arrangements, matter of duty and responsibility, we miss it. Because it's also about pleasure. It's also about passion and attraction. But if it is just about passion and attraction and it's not about the obligation and the duty to create wonderful people and find people who can be leaders of the Jewish people in the future, then it's all about pleasure and passion. And it's not about duty. And Naomi understands this has to be a relationship that occurs at the intersection of pleasure and duty, where the pleasure is the duty and where the duty is the pleasure. It's the only moment where there is no tension, where there is no conflict, between that which is an obligation and that which is fun and that which is a pleasure. Doesn't mean that other fun is not allowed or that other obligations are not encouraged. Yes, of course, we've got obligations and some of them are quite pleasurable and some of them are not. And there are all sorts of fun things we do and some of them are quite responsible and some of them are not. But this is the only thing that we do that is the ultimate of responsibility and the ultimate of human pleasure. And Naomi wants to make sure that even with this 80-year-old Av Beis Din and his 40-year-old Sadekus of a woman, a Moabite woman, that their union is one of such passion and attraction, with the recognition of the halakhic duty that they have to one another, capable of creating a lineage that produces Yishai, King David, and ultimately Mashiach. Thank you. Yeah.